So when you walk into the house at the end of the day, is it likely that somebody in the house will say, "Where you been all day? What you been doing?" I do that to my kids on a regular basis. They might ask me, and I'll say, "I've been in the office." And many times the answers are, "Oh, nothing, same old day, nothing going on, just went to school." So when your child is in the other room and they're too quiet, you want to know what they've been doing. What are they doing in there? It's only boys that you have to worry about, because girls, when they're in the other room, girls don't cause any problems, only the boys. When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you see somebody you haven't seen for a year, you might say to them, "Where you been? What have you been doing? How's your job? What's going on out there?" You get various answers, and people will share various amounts of truth or answer. Sometimes it's evasive, sometimes it's truthful. And we're generally nosy people. We're curious. We want to know what's going on with other people. But truthfully, we're generally interested what people are up to. We don't want too many details, but we'd like to know what's going on. Turn to Acts 1. Acts 1 will begin our story today. Marked my Bible so I could find things, and now I can't find them. Some people in here have Bibles where different parts of it are falling apart, and like Timothy will just come right out of the Bible. And so sometimes people do have an excuse when they can't find it. Acts 1 and verse 9 says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." Actually, I should go back to verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." So Christ had talked about it before. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, lost my place. Therefore, when they come together, they ask him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So he saw him go up, he's going to come back. All right. So let's turn to Revelation 1 and verse 5. So I'm going to show you that he went up and he is promised to come back. Revelation 1 and verse 5. "And from," let's see, "grace to you," in verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So, he went up, he's going to come back, and we'll turn to one more scripture to show this, Zechariah 14. This is not new territory, necessarily. I'm going there to make a point, and we're going to hear some of these scriptures in the next few days, and then over the next few weeks, we'll hear some of them probably repeatedly. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city." Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south, and you shall flee through my holy mountain, through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azel." So, we know that he went, we know that he's going to come back, and that's sure, a sure thing that he is coming back. My question is, as I alluded to in the introduction, what's he been doing? He's been gone for 2,000 years. What's he been doing all this time? He hasn't been gone a day. Where is he? What's he doing? When's he coming back? Of course, you know, because he's who he is, you know that whatever he's been doing is perfect, right? And I feel kind of silly even asking the questions like I'm Job or something, trying to say, well, you know, give me an account of what's going on here. So I'm not saying that he's done anything wrong in any way, shape, or form. I'm saying, what has Jesus Christ been doing for 2,000 years, and what is he doing now, and is there any significance for us? Are there real tangible clues in the Bible that lead us and tell us and give us absolute proof of what he's doing? Are there nouns? Are there verbs? Is there descriptive language that tells us what he's up to? And it's kind of like grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I know that when kids are told to go out and weed the garden or something, if one kid has the easy row and the other one has the row that's full of lots of weeds, there's jealousy. It's like, well, maybe I should be jealous. Maybe we're down here on this earth slaving away and going through these trials and tribulations, and there's Jesus Christ up there on the beach in the sky, and he's under the umbrella and having a good old time. Well, I want to go back and remind you of a story in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. So is Jesus Christ doing something, or is he goofing off? Not that I suspect that he is, because I know that he's not. But you need to know, and you need to be assured and confident in your own mind that you know what Jesus Christ is up to and what's going on in heaven. So this is the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18. This is a great story to read. Elijah has some pretty good drama. There's Ahab and there's Jezebel, and Jezebel's trying to kill him, and he's out in the desert, and at some point he's proclaimed a drought. Of course, it's from God, but there's this drought going on, and he's spent time with the widow and keeping her sustained with food and the oil and that keeps refilling itself. But in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, so through the story here, you'll have to read it and bring yourself up to speed. Elijah told Ahab, come see me. And so Ahab and Elijah meet, and verse 17 says, "And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Well, that was probably not a smart thing to say. So the story goes on. Elijah tells him to gather all Israel together. I don't know how long this takes. You know, go gather all of Spokane together. First, you got to send them emails and get them all to respond and make the trek. I don't know how long that took. Verse 23, what he does is he tells them to get two bulls. So Elijah tells them, they select two bulls, let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and don't put a fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. So they do all this. There's 450 prophets of Baal. And then Elijah says, all right, you go first. And verse 24, he says, and whoever God answers by fire, he is God. And people go, yep, sounds good to me. So they apparently think that their prophets and the prophets of Baal are going to be able to cause this thing to burn up. And it was a pretty good plan, so they thought they were going to win. 450-1, surely they're going to win. So verse 27, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry loud, for he is God, little g. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened, or maybe he's just dead. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention, and there was no fire. So Elijah's waiting to make his point in verse 27. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the end of the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now if you time this, it's about 20 seconds, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Poof. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and all the sacrifice and all the water and everything that was around there. And it was obvious that Elijah's God was not on vacation. He wasn't out to lunch somewhere. He wasn't on the beach. He was right there, and he was listening to Elijah pray. So is God hard to get a hold of? No, he's not. He was there for Elijah, and he's there for us, and we can go to him anytime, morning, noon, or night, or all three, and any time in between, and get a hold of him. So Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if it worked for Elijah, whatever he was doing back then, it's going to work for us today, and it's going to work tomorrow. And Christ is, God's been doing this for a long time. The faces change as one generation dies off and a new generation comes on. So Christ has been there listening and taking care of the needs as people pray. So roughly, 7 billion people on earth now? And there are plenty of us on the earth to keep God busy. So keep in mind also as we go into this that the Bible is not necessarily a history in telling us every detail about what God is and what he does, but it's a book for man. It's something for us to gain insight. And as readers of the Bible, we have to go here and there and put a line upon a line and here a little and there a little, and we have to put the story together. And some things we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand everything perfectly. And some things are plainly stated, but we certainly have to understand that the spirit world, that Jesus Christ is spirit, that he's not bound by the limitations of food and water and sleep and fatigue. These things just aren't a part of his day. But it is part of our day, and Jesus understands that because he was on this earth and went through the suffering that we did. So as we look at some scriptures here, we're trying to get an idea, and again, we're not going to nail it down, and I mean, there's a whole Bible here, and as I'm studying, it's like everywhere I'm going, like, well, there's an attribute, and there's a piece of character, and there's something that describes his name. If you go through the names of Jesus Christ, the list is long, and every one of them has value and meaning and something that we can take to the bank, as it were. John 14:2. So Jesus Christ left. Did he give us any clues of what he's up to and what he's doing? Now, I've asked certain people this week, I've asked them this general question, what is Jesus Christ doing? And most of them said the same thing. You probably would too if you'd been asked the same question. So this is not new truth. John 14, we'll start in verse 1, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Here's the key words here. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, you notice what he did not say? He did not say that I'm going to go and rest and take my ease for a while, because I've been on this earth for 33 years, and it's been a rough life, and no, he didn't. He didn't say that a bit. He had a mission. He was on the earth to work on that mission, and he was going back to heaven to work on that mission. Drop down to verse 10. It says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The works. What works? So it's important that we begin to understand what Jesus is doing. Turn to John 5 and verse 16. John 5 and verse 16. John 5:16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Of course, he did this on the Sabbath. Well, that didn't set very well with him. They were going to continue to try to kill him. And dropping down to verse 36 of the same chapter, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, and the Father has sent me." So, the Father and Jesus Christ have works that they are trying to accomplish. And those works bear witness of what Jesus is all about. John 10, over a few pages. John 10 and verse 37. Says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Of course, well, verse 38, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So there's a mission, there's a plan, and we need to pay attention to that. He says, if there's no purpose, if what I'm doing doesn't make sense, and if there's nothing coming of it, then there's no value in it. Don't believe me. Acts 13. Again, I'm trying to show that Jesus Christ and the Father are busy, and they have a plan and a mission. Acts 13 and verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not have." And verse 39 again. "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest when what thou hast spoken to the prophets came upon you." Verse 41, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believe, though it were declared to you." though one were to declare it to you. So he has a work to do. He has something that he's trying to get accomplished, and he's told us he came to earth to promote it. He went back to heaven to finish it. But he's working. What is he working at? He is not at an 8-to-5 factory or a 6-to-3 factory. He's spirit. He's in heaven. What is he doing? So the number one thing that Jesus talked about on the earth, we heard recently in the Kingdom of God Bible seminars, the number one thing that he talked about on the earth was preparing a place for us, preparing a kingdom, and then bringing that kingdom back to this earth. Back in, again, in John 14:2, talked about it already, that he's going to go prepare a place. There will be details that need worked out. The biggest detail that probably needs worked out is who the attendees of that kingdom are going to be. Who are the citizens of the kingdom going to be? Matthew 25, Matthew 25 gives us a clue on how long this preparation has been going on. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So, again, this plan has been going on for a long time, and from the foundation of the world, but at the foundation of the world, there weren't any citizens yet. There were no subjects, as Mr. Moody brought out in his message on at the seminar. There has to be citizens or subjects in this kingdom. Luke 12 and verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. This is a story about the faithful servant. He said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will..." Now watch this. This is, you know, what is Jesus Christ doing? "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat." Again, we catch glimpses of what he's doing and what's on his mind as we read these various scriptures. "Can I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." And if, so, point being that there is going to be a feast, there is going to be a great celebration, and, you know, is Jesus just going to snap his fingers and all the dead in Christ have been raised and, like, you know, is he setting the table? I mean, are there napkins? You know, how are you going to have a great feast? Feast is food and music and all these things. I don't have all the answers. We just know that here's the feast, and these things will probably be talked about in the next few days. But what we know is that Jesus Christ is going to be in the middle of it serving. Is it allegory? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think the Bible is written frivolously that says that he's going to be serving, and he's going to be taking care of us. And in Corinthians, it talks about he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. When he gets it to a certain point and when he's happy with it, he's going to deliver it to the Father. So God has a plan, but he shares the duties, and he shares the duties. Yes, he has the angels at his beck and call, and he can do what he needs to do in that way, but it works through the church. And maybe he does that more than we can even imagine. Certainly we see him working with men on the earth, but he is preparing a people, and let's take a look at that. Matthew 16, Matthew 16. Again, familiar scriptures. Matthew 16 and verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And we didn't read the whole thing here. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He didn't say he built his church. It isn't past tense. It's an in-process kind of thing. He's building the church. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Oh, here's something else. Now he has to keep track of what his church on earth is doing. Now he's a record keeper trying to pay attention to what the church is binding and loosing on this earth. I guess I hadn't really thought about him being a record keeper. Well, we'll get there. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5. It's a section of scripture that married couples should read frequently. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church." Just thinking about that a little bit, you'd think that would take up some of his time, must fill a part of his day. In a marriage, being head of the house or being involved in the government of the house takes some time. So he is the Savior of the body, verse 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify..." So he's setting her apart. He's making this a special church so he can cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So what's he involved in? He's sanctifying. He's cleansing her. He's washing her by the water of the word. And the purpose is, verse 27, that he might present her to himself. So it's like preparatory to the wedding supper, that he's getting her ready so that at his own wedding supper that he can have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So part of Jesus' daily activities is trying to cleanse the church and wash the church and get things cleaned up, just like some people in here detail cars. The rest of us don't. Detailing a car or detailing your kitchen or doing a deep cleaning in your house takes a lot of time and effort, and it's consuming. It's cleaning up the church takes a lot of time and effort, and he only wants the best. He demands the best. He's perfect, and he has to live with us for a long time, so he wants it to be done right. Mark 16. Again, we're looking at what is Jesus Christ doing? He's been gone 2,000 years. My parents didn't like it when I was out after midnight, and 2,000 years would have driven them crazy. Mark 16, verse 19, we'll see another aspect of it. Mark 16, 19 says, So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. This is the disciples. Again, you got to watch for little phrases as you're reading, the Lord working with them. So here's Jesus Christ in heaven, and now he's working with the disciples, or with the ministry. He's working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Jesus didn't leave the earth and just say, "Well, I hope you guys do okay. Yeah, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit down there in Acts 2, but other than that, you're on your own. See you later." No, he worked with them From the beginning, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word. Matthew 28, again, we're showing that he's working with the ministry and with the works with the church. The ministry is part of the church. Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission. Verse 16 says, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when he saw them, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus is saying, guys, you can depend on me. I've got it all under control in heaven, on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, meaning these disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he tells them again, I am going to be with you. He's the foundation. The structure is in place through his church that this word should be able to go out and that disciples should be able to be made. All right, so we have the church. We have the ministry. All right, he works with his people also, doesn't he? Turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. So now we're going to get into an area that is so big I can't wrap my arms around it. So he's working with his people, and I just had to simply summarize it as he expresses godly love to the creation, to the people, to us. He's expressing what he is, and there's certain housekeeping things that he does in the process that, again, we'll get a glimpse of as we go through it. But 1 John 4 and verse 10 gets us started with the concept. It says, In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, no news there. We need to do that. We get reminded of it frequently, and we need help with it continually. Dropping down to verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So God is love. God loves every person. He loves sinners, but he doesn't love sin. And as we go through life and as we sin, we make mistakes, we turn to him and repent and change, but he loved us first. He's in the process of trying to make us perfect, and he's showing his love. Now, how does he do that? Isaiah 43 is a scripture that I ran into that just kind of covered a lot of ground. Isaiah 43, we're looking at the kind of the nature of God and how he deals with us. Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord who created you. Thus says the Lord who created you. So we know he's a creator. Yes, he created things way back when. But for all we know, he could be creating things as time goes on. I noticed that recently they've got a new telescope or a new electronic instrument that is able to see even further out into the universe, and they find new suns and new moons and new universes or new planets, new solar systems. That's crazy. It's like, does it ever end? Is how far? What's the edge of the universe? I have no idea. Again, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. These are things that Jesus has done and is doing. And I have called you by your name. So he's called. He's having some kind of communication. You are mine. when you pass through the waters, trial, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Doesn't say it won't hurt, but he has a way of protecting us. Nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight. So he's looking and he's watching and he's saying, oh, you're precious and you're precious and oh, you're precious and you're all precious. And you have been honored and I have loved you. These are all things that Jesus is saying that he has done and is doing. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no other who can deliver you out of my hand. You don't have to worry that someone's going to somehow snag you and get you away from God. It says, no one's going to deliver you out of my hand. Here it is again. I work, and who will reverse it? Nobody is going to foil or somehow uproot God's plan. Verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That, to me, pretty much sums up a lot of the way God feels. So he calls us, he declares us, he proclaims us, he's with us. He honors us, he's our king. All these attributes and all these things that he's involved in. And it's not just one person. It's not like he's like me and God. Well, yes, that's true too, but it's all of you and all of the church and all 7 billion people have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. And God wants that. And apparently, his hard drive is big enough and capable enough to take care of all those people. Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. You know, this whole thing of spirit is like, wow, how do you understand spirit? And you just have to know that God knows what he's doing. Romans 8 and verse 31. We're going to see another attribute here, another thing that Christ is involved in. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? So he defends us. Like, remember Job, and Satan goes to Job and says, hey, well, God said, have you looked at my servant Job here? And Satan says, yeah, you just put a hedge around him, and of course he's going to serve you. So, but who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God knows what your works are. He knows what you're doing and knows what's on your mind. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ was here on this earth. He's back in heaven. And as things go on, Christ is going, well, wait a minute. You know, this guy did this, yes, but that's hard, you know, that's a really tough situation, and the guy made a mistake. We got to give him another chance. You know, he has mercy, and but he's making intercession to the Father for us. It's going to get complicated here because it's going to go on and on, so I'm going to have to summarize certain things. Certainly, he reveals himself to people. So he's in a situation where God the Father is calling, but Christ has to have this communication going on. So he is revealed. Acts 10 and verse 42. Again, Christ was on the earth. He walked in our shoes. He knows what he's been tempted as we are. And in the appointed day, in Acts 10 and verse 42, what does he get to do? Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he knows what it's like, and at some point he's going to judge us and judge everything that's going on this earth, and both living and dead. And he has to watch and weigh for everybody, 7 billion people worth, and the people that have lived throughout all history. Certainly, we know that one of the responsibilities that he has is to resurrect. And the Father gives him that responsibility. The Father raises the dead and gives life. But the Son gives life to whom he wills. And he can give physical life. He can give spiritual life. It's one of the things that he does in his daily routine. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so what we see is that Jesus is a provider. He provides for the hungry, both spiritual nourishment and physical nourishment. And Matthew 6:32, we're not going to turn there, but he says, I know what you need. Your Heavenly Father understands that. I know what you need. You need physical nourishment, and I can take care of that, but that's not the most important thing. You seek me, I'll take care of your physical needs. One of the encouraging things, let's turn to Exodus 22:22. Jesus said that he gave the example of the shepherd that if he loses a sheep, the shepherd is very concerned about that one sheep that has strayed, and he goes and looks for him, and he tries to find him, and he rejoices greatly over one little one, over reclaiming one person. So God is concerned about the widows, the fatherless, the disadvantaged, but he says it rather directly in Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict the widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, or if they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So God doesn't take picking on the disadvantaged. He doesn't have any pleasure in that at all. In fact, it actually makes him angry. It makes him upset. Certainly we know that on a daily basis, as we realize that we commit sins, that Jesus is forgiving our debts, says you should forgive those that have done wrong to you, and then you have to ask for forgiveness from me also. And we know that if we confess our sins, that he's willing to cleanse and forgive us. That's the part of the cleansing of the church. We have to clean ourselves up as best we can and depend on him to do it. We also know that he's a spokesman, that he speaks on behalf of the Father. Again, on his daily to-do list, he's got a lot of things to cover. He delivers us. It tells us that he delivers us from this present evil age, and that he can deliver us out of the trials and the tribulations that come our way. Hebrews 12 is not necessarily a pleasant scripture to think about, but there's a positive side. Hebrews 12 and verse 7. Hebrews 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So we want to be cleaned up. We want to be part of his family. But we know we have to go through this cleaning and cleansing process. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed have a few days chastened us as seemed good or seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So part of his daily to-do is to look around and go, this guy needs chastening, this girl needs chastening, this, and lovingly does it. We also know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So here's God up there looking down and bestowing gifts upon people. What a wonderful opportunity and privilege that is. We also know he fellowships with us through prayer. We read the Bible. We talk to God. He talks to us. Revelation 3 and verse 5 I alluded to this earlier. Revelation 3 and verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will have my committee of seven. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So Christ is directly involved in the book of life. And, you know, again, record keeping, all the people that are going on and all the good deeds and bad deeds and things that are happening on this earth, and Jesus Christ is intimately aware of all of them. He also sits with the Father. Actually, in Revelation 3, verse 21, it says that, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we think of God sitting on his throne, you know, arms back. How spirit works, who knows? Like, how can he sit on his throne? Does he do that all the time or not? But I was talking to Mr. Hurst last night. Acts 7, it's always nice when people throw different ideas at you. So we think of Christ as sitting on this throne, dutifully and stoically doing his duty. And then we read in Acts 7, verse 54, this is Stephen being put to death. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And it just seems like, based on this, and I don't think the Bible uses miscellaneous words, and I think it gets pretty direct and to the point. Apparently, Jesus Christ was emotional and compassionate, and he gets fired up, and he's watching one of his little ones getting stoned to death, and he's not sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. He's standing at that throne now. And what's he saying? How's he responding? What's he doing? I don't know. You can think about that. But he certainly has feelings and compassion towards us. We're not just a number out there somewhere. In fact, I thought about this 7 billion people on the earth. I got my calculator out and I said, all right, seems like, you know, I've barely scratched the surface describing what characteristics are assigned to Jesus and what he says he's doing and what the Bible shows us he's doing. And again, you can find many more. I thought, all right, 7 billion people, what kind of a speed system would he have to be able to deal with all of us on a regular basis? So I took, all right, there's 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour and 24 hours in a day. That's roughly 86,400 seconds per day, and spread that over 7 billion people. That's about 0.00012342 seconds per person that God can spend with each one of us and kind of doing the scan of the universe. 0.00040123. It's not very long. I thought, well, that's too small a number. I need to multiply. I'll do it for a year. So I multiplied it by 365, and each year God can spend 0.0045 seconds per person with us. I don't think you can't limit God with time. It doesn't work that way. But he has time for each of us. He has time to deal with whatever your problems are. He's on his throne. He has unlimited power of the universe. If he can make stars that go on forever and suns that go out there, and he can work in his church and in his people, he certainly can give you time and prayer. So he's not unresponsive. He's not lazy. He's not laying on his throne. He's working, he's busy, he's active. Romans 6 and verse 10. Romans 6. Kind of wrap this thing up here. Romans 6 and verse 10 says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, and to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we need to be alive and busy and being a part of his plan. And as it says in elsewhere, and it's been again repeated many times, that he is bringing the kingdom of God back to this earth. And this has been motivating people for thousands of years. And we can't let that stop. We're going to be part of God's family. He's invited us. He's working with us. And he's preparing a place for us. But he's not bound by the physical things, the distractions, the fatigues. His batteries don't run out. He's never on vacation. We don't ever have to worry about not being able to get in touch with him. He's not too busy. He's not out dealing with some emergency somewhere. He has all systems in place. He's well able to handle it. He's well able to take care of all of our needs. Our God is actually busy. He's very busy, but he's busy fulfilling his plan.